meditation is taken from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, looking for something better. Now, have you ever been far away from home, perhaps on an overseas work trip or the long-awaited vacation? At first, everything feels fresh and exciting. But after a while, a deeper feeling begins to stir, the feeling of homesickness. It's not just about missing your familiar bed or your favorite bak chor mee, but something deeper. It is the subtle feeling of not belonging, of not fitting in, the realization that no matter how nice the place is, it just doesn't feel like home. I remember traveling to the U.S. for work, and for some reason, America is a place that I never felt at home. Each time I was in the U.S., I would wrap up my meetings as quickly as possible and catch the earliest flight out. Why? Because I just felt out of place, that I did not belong there. The food, the hotel bed, the office, the people, and the place, it all felt foreign. I was a stranger in a strange place, and I wanted to get home as soon as possible, where things make sense for me, where I belonged. That same sense of displacement or homesickness is echoed in the testimonies of the Old Testament saints, highlighted in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. These Old Testament saints did not blend into the world around them. They lived as strangers and pilgrims, not because they were aimless or lost, but because they were homesick, not for what they had left behind, but for something far better. Scripture tells us they look forward to a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And their longing for something better shaped how they saw the world around them and also how they live their lives. Their testimonies of faith remind us that every true believer shares the same identity and calling. We are all strangers and pilgrims in this world, longing for something better for our true home. Now, the author of Hebrews highlighted the faith of these Old Testament believers, not to exhort them, but to encourage us to follow their examples. These saints show us that true faith is not measured by visible outcomes, but by unwavering trust in God's promises. And in a society obsessed with pleasure, visible accomplishments, and instant gratification, we need a different kind of vision, one that will lift our eyes beyond the present and anchors our hope in what God has promised. And these verses reveal three marks of true faith. Namely, these Old Testament saints died in faith. Secondly, they live as strangers and pilgrims. And thirdly, they long for an eternal home in heaven. Now, first of all, dying in faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 begins with this sweeping statement. These all died in faith. Who are these all? I believe it refers to the patriarchs mentioned in verses 8 to 12. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. They all died in faith, not having received the promise. Yes, Abraham entered the promised land. Sarah bore Isaac. But these were only partial fulfillments. These were only glimpses of a greater inheritance. Though they held the title deeds to Canaan by divine promise, they never truly possessed it, not even one square foot, because Canaan remained occupied by the Canaanites. And yet, they all died in faith, believing all that had been promised to them by God as true. How were they able to do it? Well, they saw the future fulfillment of God's promises through the lens of faith. Because verse 13 says, "But having seen them afar off or from a distance, and they were persuaded of them and embraced them." Like Moses glimpsing the promised land from Mount Pisgah, these ancient saints saw God's promises over the horizon, and they were persuaded of them and they embraced them. They did not demand immediate results. They trusted in his future fulfillment. And this is the very nature, this is the very essence of faith. The author tells us in verse 1 of the same chapter, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see. You know, these Old Testament saints live out what Paul will later explain in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. They look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so they saw God's promises by faith, they received God's promises by faith, and they embraced God's promises by faith. They say in their hearts, "We see all these glorious promises of God, everything reserved for us in heaven, and they are true. Someday they will be ours." As someone put it, faith makes the future present and the invisible visible. Now, the beauty of their testimony is not just how they live, but how they died. The verse says, "These all died in faith." In other words, according to faith. The idea is that these saints died in keeping with their life of faith. They were still going strong in the Lord and full of faith when they drew their last breath. They died still believing. They died still hoping. They died still longing. They didn't die bitter, disappointed, or disillusioned. As they live by faith, so they died in faith, in full reliance on God and His promises. These all died in faith. And what a glorious testimony of faith. And so it doesn't really matter then if they die of natural causes or of violent deaths, of old age, or their lives were cut off in the prime of life due to sickness or some mishap. Importantly, they all died in faith, anchored in God's promises. And their deaths were not defeats. Their deaths were crowning moments of faith. The lesson for all of us is this: living well matters, but dying well may be the truest test of our faith. Faith is not given to help us escape death, but to face death with hope. To die in faith means to die with our eyes fixed on what God has promised, even if we haven't received it yet. It may well involve enduring hardship, delays, and disappointments without losing hope. And this is the kind of faith every believer is called to, a faith that does not die, even when we do. So when the day comes, will you die in faith, even if you don't receive everything God has promised in this life? Will you die believing? Will you be able to say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain my own ways before him"? Job 13, verse 15. You know, death is the final test of faith. And like these faithful Old Testament saints who went before us, may we pass the test with flying colors. When the time comes for our departure on earth, may we declare with unwavering confidence, like the Apostle Paul, who said, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, what sustained these heroes of faith? You realize not outcomes, just the promises of a faithful God. And that was good enough for them. Even when the fulfillment was delayed, their confidence never wavered. Today, we stand on even firmer ground than these Old Testament saints. We rest on the finished work of Christ on the cross and all the promises that are fulfilled in and through Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 assures us, "For all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea, and in Him, amen." Today we possess the complete revelation of God's Word, which has by some estimates more than 3,000 promises. But do we know all these promises of God? Are we fully persuaded of them? Do we embrace them wholeheartedly? Or they have become merely empty promises to us? Many of us struggle here. We all want instant answers, not distant promises. But you realize that the Christian life is often about laying hold of what God has promised before we actually possess it. Yes, some of God's promises are ours now. Now you are a child of God. Now your sins have been forgiven. Now you can have victory over sin. All these blessings have been realized now in and through Jesus Christ. But many of God's glorious promises remain future, reserved in heaven, realized only beyond the river. As believers, we have been promised by God that we possess eternal life and that heaven belongs to the Christian. We do not fully possess it as yet, but one day, every Christian will literally possess heaven and see Christ face to face. The Bible tells us, "For now we see in a mirror darkly or dimly, but one day we will see Christ face to face." You know, true faith, as the author tells us, reaches for things to come, verse 20, and for things not seen or not yet seen, verse 1. You see, true faith trusts in future fulfillment. What shapes your decisions and choices in life then? Is it what you see now or what God has said? Are you trusting God even when His promises feel distant? The word says, seeing is believing. But the Christian knows believing is seeing, because faith looks beyond the visible, the unseen, the comfortable, the temporary, and reaches for something better. Now, the Apostle Peter describes this beautifully, especially when you are going through earthly trials and testing. He said, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." And so true faith is believing Jesus. True faith is loving Jesus. And true faith is trusting in Jesus, even without physically seeing Him. Will we live and die like these ancient saints, anchored in the promises of a faithful God? Will our lives echo the testimony to a watching world that we die in faith? Now, secondly, living as strangers and pilgrims. These all who died in faith live by faith. Faith was the outstanding quality of their lives, right up to the moment of death. How did they live by faith? How did they demonstrate their faith to the world? Verse 13 reveals to us that they confess, they acknowledge that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. You know, Abraham and his descendants live in Canaan, but they never assimilated into his culture or adopted his values. They didn't say to the Canaanites, "Hey, we are coming in," or "we are moving in to become like you." Instead, they remained distinct, set apart from the godless and the idol-worshipping culture around them. And their spiritual identity wasn't hidden. It was confessed with clarity and it was lived with conviction. They emphatically made it clear that this world was not their home. When Abraham bought a burial plot for his wife Sarah from the Hittites, he told them, "I am a stranger and a sojourner or a pilgrim with you." Remarkably, Abraham and his family had been in the promised land for over 60 years at that point, and yet he still saw himself as a stranger and a sojourner. And that's the posture of faith. Faith not only prepares us to die well, but it teaches us to live differently. How? First of all, by living as strangers. Now, the word strangers refers to foreigners or aliens, those who reside temporarily without citizenship or allegiance to the host country. I remember at certain U.S. airport and immigration checkpoints, there are two separate lanes upon arrival. You know, one designated for U.S. residents. The other lane is marked out as all aliens. In other words, all foreigners. It was a stark reminder to me, I am an alien. I don't belong here. This is not my country. And so it is with the Christian. We live in this world, but we do not belong to it. We are really aliens or strangers. What this means is that Christians are supposed to live in a manner so visibly different from the citizens of this world. Just as a foreigner stands out from the rest, a Christian should be visibly different in speech, in conduct, and convictions. Not weird, but visibly or unmistakably different. Now, the disciples of Christ were first called Christians in Antioch. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And the disciples were called Christian for the first time in Antioch. Not because they wore labels, not labels that say Elder Beng Kiong or Deacon so and so, but because Christ was clearly seen in their lives. The people of Antioch, and they were unbelievers, observed these followers of Christ, took notice of them as to their speech, their conduct, their lives, and said, "These people are different from us. They are Christians. They belong to Christ." The tragedy today is when the world looks at a professing Christian and say, "I see nothing different about you." And Jesus warned us, if ye were of the world would love its own. Secondly, we exercise our faith by journeying as pilgrims. Now, the term pilgrims speaks of a sojourner or a traveler passing through. These ancient saints, they were on a pilgrimage, journeying towards a better country. Now, pilgrims don't settle down. They journey onwards. Think of the thousands of travelers in transit at Changi Airport. They are not settling down. They are not building homes here. They are merely passing through. And if you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, if you look at verses 9 and 10, these verses capture this imagery beautifully. We are told by faith, he or Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. You see, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the promise, or the same promise, for he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah lived in tents. They did not build permanent homes, freehold properties for sure, even in the land God had promised to them, because they were looking for something better. Pilgrims must keep their eyes on the destination. They must avoid detours and distractions. Because one of the greatest dangers to pilgrims is the temptation to settle into the host society and abandon the pilgrimage. While Abraham remains separate from the Canaanites, you remember his nephew Lot? Lot gradually drifted toward Sodom and eventually settled within it. Lot's spiritual downfall began when he stopped journeying and became rooted in Sodom. And Lot lost his testimony, not through outward rebellion, but through gradual assimilation. We are all, in a sense, spiritual expatriates, passing through earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, and this world is not our home. You know, as one preacher aptly said, the Christian life is a pilgrim journey, not a sightseeing tour. Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 3, for our conversation, and the word conversation there means citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are just passing through. This world is only a stopover to our final destination. Jesus said this of his disciples, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We live here, but we do not really belong here, and therefore we must not plant our roots here. Our lives should reflect who we are and where we are going. Living as strangers and pilgrims means willing to say, this is why I live the way I do, even when others don't understand or agree. We take our cues from God's word, not from the world's values. The Apostle Peter exhorts us in his first epistle. He said, dearly beloved, I beseech you, you know, as strangers and pilgrims, not global citizens of this world, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. And he said in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Peter calls us to live honorably among unbelievers, distinct in conduct, holy in conversation and witness, because we are a peculiar people, called out of darkness into his marvelous light of salvation. And therefore, we are called to visible conviction, not quiet compromise. Confessing ourselves as strangers and pilgrims on earth must challenge us to focus on our eternal home and also loosen our grip on worldly things. Paul challenges us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. He said, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah live this way. They never set their minds on the things of this world, on the things on the earth, because they live with eternity in view. You remember Jesus, he calls us to lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commands his disciples in verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, or stop storing up treasures for yourself on earth. And there's a living faith. No attachment, no affection to the things of this world. Yes, we own them. Yes, we enjoy them. But they don't rule our lives. They don't become our confession or our identity. They are gifts from God. Verse 20 says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, we can perhaps paraphrase this verse to say, for where your treasure is, there will your faith be also. Are you struggling in your walk with God, in your faith? Perhaps, you know, you should take an honest look at those things to which you are holding on to tightly. If they are just earthly treasures, things of this world, then they will only tend to get in the way of your eternal hope. Some Christians dread leaving this world because they have stored more treasures on earth than in heaven. But when your treasures are in heaven, death becomes gain. You know, Paul affirms this. He said, for me to live is Christ. I live for Christ. And to die is gain. Why is death a gain? Think about it. If you are a believer in Christ, death will see the fulfillment of all God's promises, of all that you have believed in. And so let us pray that God will help us live truly as strangers and pilgrims. And as pilgrims on the way home, may we always sing with joy the song that we sang earlier. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Now, thirdly and finally, we see these Old Testament saints, how they long for heaven. Now, what set these patriarchs apart wasn't just how they live or how they died, it was also what they longed for. They weren't escaping the past. They were pursuing something far better. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. We are told last week, Abraham left behind the comforts of Ur of the Chaldees. And Ur of the Chaldees then, as we are told, was a thriving metropolis in ancient Mesopotamia. And he never returned. Verse 15 adds, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. If they had doubted God's promises, they could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. They could have gone back to their old ways of life. But they didn't. Their faith pressed forward, not backwards. You recall when Abraham sent his servant to Haran, where his relatives live, to find a wife for his son Isaac. You know, the servant told his master, what if the woman doesn't want to come over? Should I bring your son Isaac to her? What was the instruction he gave to his servant? He warned his servant and made one thing clear. See to it that you do not take my son back there. Like Ur of the Chaldees, this world appears sophisticated and also attractive. What a Christian life may seem outdated or restrictive. But faith makes a clean and complete break with the old life. Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back on Sodom. Her heart went back with her eyes. The strongest charge laid against the Israelites in the Exodus or in the wilderness journey was they complained about the hardships of their journey and longed to return to their former slavery in Egypt. You remember they grumbled, they complained, you know, all that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic and so on. And for this, and their lack of faith, God make a whole generation wander and die in the desert. When living by faith becomes difficult, are we tempted to return to the East and the acceptance of the world, to our old way of life? No, faith looks ahead, not behind. It doesn't cling to what was. It reaches for what will be. The Apostle Paul said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, the old life may be familiar, but it cannot be compared to what God has promised. And what has God promised? You see, these Old Testament saints seek a country. Where is this country or homeland? Verse 16 clarifies, they desire a better country, that is, and heavenly. They weren't looking for a better earthly country. They were seeking a different kind of country, a heavenly country. Their hearts yearn for something far better, for heaven itself. And this is the kind of faith we are called to imitate, a faith that desires a heavenly country. You remember how Paul echoed these same sentiments and longing when he wrote to the believers in Philippi? You know, he said that he knew God's will is for him to remain and to minister to the believers there because it was more needful. But he said this in Philippians chapter 1 verse 23, "For I am in a strait between two, having a desire," he rather desire to depart and to be with Christ. Why? Because he said in the last part, which is far better. While he had a very fruitful ministry, his desire was to depart and to be with Christ because that is far better. And same for these Old Testament saints. These Old Testament saints make choices and sacrifices that only make sense if heaven is real. Heaven was not a vague idea or a sentimental bonus. It was the destination that shaped their every step. Just like a couple saving for their dream home, they sacrifice short-term comforts because they saw what was coming. Faith changes how we live today because of what we believe about tomorrow. Why do Christians live the way we do? The Christian life doesn't make sense apart from heaven. There are a lot of things that Christians do that can only be explained because we believe in heaven. Why do Christians endure hardship, rejection and suffering for a Savior they cannot see? Why do we love and serve a Jesus who died more than 2,000 years ago? It's all about heaven because we believe in heaven. And heaven is where all God's promises will ultimately be fulfilled. And Jim Elliot said it best. He is no fool who gains what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We may not fully understand all about heaven with our finite minds, but we know this from God's word. Heaven will be a far better place than anything or anywhere we have known on earth. And the Apostle John gives us a glimpse in Revelation 21. Listen to this in Revelation chapter 21. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the new heaven and the first earth," or "for the first heaven and the first earth will pass away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now look at verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God." You see, in heaven, we will dwell with God. Fellowship unhindered. Joy unbroken. Look at verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither there shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." You know, in heaven, suffering will cease. We don't need a Reverend Quack to keep on praying for the sick anymore. Sin will be no more, and death will be defeated. You know, the Bible says, it is better to be in the house of mourning than to be in the house of feasting. Why? I think one reason, when we attend vigil service or services and we go there to comfort the bereaved, it actually comforts us more because it reminds us of what? It reminds us of heaven. It reminds us that the deceased, who is a believer, is in a far better place because there's no more pain, there's no more sorrow, there's no more suffering. We all long for something, for comfort, for security, for success, for love. But Scripture invites us to long for something far better, a heavenly country. And heaven is not a myth. Heaven is a prepared place, only for a prepared people. Because verse 16 gives us this promise, "For he had prepared for them a city." And Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you." And he promised, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so heaven will be beautiful beyond our imagination. As the song goes, heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Heaven is a wonderful place because there we will see our Savior's face. Fanny Crosby lost her sight as an infant. Yet amazingly, she went on to become one of the most well-known writers of Christian hymns. And during her long life, she wrote over 9,000 hymns. Among them are such enduring favorites: Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, To God Be the Glory. And if you read the lyrics of these hymns, you know, these hymns flow from that eternal hope that she had. Some people felt sorry for Fanny Crosby, and so when the preacher lamented her lack of sight, she replied, "If at birth I could make one petition, it would be that I was born blind, because the first face I shall ever see in heaven is that of my Savior." What a glorious testimony. And like Fanny Crosby, we are called to see beyond our afflictions. And the Bible promises, "For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. And so if we truly long for heaven, we will face death with a sense of hope rather than despair, with a sense of victory rather than defeat. Because we are going to heaven, because we are going to be with Christ, because we are going to be free from sorrow and ushered into eternal joy. Do you think about heaven? Do you yearn for heaven? Or do you have too much at stake in this world that you cannot let go of it? You know, the danger isn't rejecting heaven. No one with a sound mind will reject heaven. The danger is forgetting heaven. And we say, "Oh yeah, someday, you know, heaven would be nice, but not now. I'm enjoying life too much and I don't want to give up what I have anytime now. I'm not ready. Maybe, you know, when I grow older, unable to enjoy the riches and the prosperity and whatever God would give me in this life." Isn't that the mindset of some of us? Heaven becomes a distant bonus, not a present reality that shapes our daily lives. Do you desire heaven? You know, if you truly yearn for heaven, it will show in how we worship here on earth. When we get to heaven, what will we be doing? We will be joyfully praising and worshiping God. And if worship will be our eternal preoccupation, which will be in heaven, how we worship here on earth reveals whether we truly long for heaven. Do we come faithfully, joyfully, expectantly to the house of God, worshipping God in spirit and in truth as citizens of the heavenly kingdom we claim to desire? Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 ends with this amazing declaration: "Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." Why is God pleased to be called their God? Not because these heroes of faith were perfect. In fact, many of them stumbled and fell short of what was expected of them. But because they took God at His word. They believe in heaven. They long for heaven. They honor God by their faith. And God honored them. And so let us ponder over this sobering question. Is God ashamed to be called our God? What would make God not ashamed to be called our God? You see, it's not about good performance. It's not about all your earthly achievements. It is our faith. God is pleased with those who anchor their lives in His unseen promises and His eternal hope. And the writer tells us in verse 6 this essential truth: but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Do you long for heaven as your true home? Then God is not ashamed to be called your God either. So we need to ask ourselves this morning as we close: where is our hope? Where is our affection? What are we seeking? Are we seeking for something better or are we settling for what is easy and visible? If we truly long for heaven, we will live in a way that honors God. We will hold loosely to what is seen and cling tightly to what is coming. We will live with our feet on earth, but our eyes on heaven. Not because we are dissatisfied with life, but because we desire something far better. You know, like the psalmist who yearns to be with God. Let us echo this. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Are you seeking heaven more than the things of this world? If you are, you are ready to die in faith today. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the preaching of your word that reminds us that we are strangers and pilgrims here on earth. And so help us, Lord, that we may learn to live our calling and vocation, that we will bear a good testimony, that we will seek and yearn for a heavenly country, that we will live as heavenly citizens, not as citizens of this world, that indeed God will not be ashamed, that God will be pleased to be called our God. Grant us the grace and the strength, Lord, that we may learn to seek for heavenly treasures and to build our lives upon the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.